Hebrews chapter 2. On this morning, I will be teaching from the first four verses here in Hebrews chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, our Father, we come to you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, O God, that you would teach us this morning, that by the power of the Holy Spirit and the illuminating work and His illuminating work, that you would impress these truths and sear them to our hearts, that we might know you and love you more. Impart us with a passion, Father, that comes only from your word, to go forth from this place and boldly declare the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to a world that so desperately needs it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, here in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, verse 1, we come to the first of several warning passages here in the book of Hebrews. If you talk to anyone who would deny the security of the believer or the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints, whatever phrase you want to put to it, I know in many Baptist circles we simply say, once saved, always saved. But if you speak to anyone who would deny this biblical truth, they're going to, odds are they will take you to the book of Hebrews. They will take you probably to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, where we will get to probably in the next year or so. But they may take you here as well, to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. It's one of these warning passages that's oftentimes used tragically as a proof text for those who would deny the preservation of the saints. And they do so because it seems at first glance to potentially imply that you could in fact lose your salvation if you did not do something. It reads in verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard lest we drift away from it. So there appears to be here a very real possibility of drifting away. And this is something that I believe we as believers, certainly many in this room being Reformed believers, being that this is Grace Reformed Baptist Church, would strongly deny the possibility of truly drifting away from the faith. So how do we interpret these passages? Before we do that, though, I want to do something that we as elders here at GRBC so oftentimes encourage you to do, and that is to always interpret Scripture with Scripture. Martin Luther was one of the first to declare that there are, in fact, difficult passages in Scripture, and the way that we deal with these passages is not simply by taking them as an isolated passage out of context, but rather using the witness of Scripture to interpret them. In fact, he would say you would take the Scriptures that are explicit and easy to interpret, that would be very clear, and you would use those as the basis of interpretation for some of these more difficult passages. And I will say that the evidence for the preservation of the saints, the once saved, always saved doctrine, is overwhelming in Scripture. I have no question whatsoever that if we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, there is absolutely no way one can lose their salvation. And the Scriptures are implicit in this. If you look at, of course, John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus emphatically says this. He says, and in no uncertain terms, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Absolutely no one, to include themselves. What he's saying is certainly that salvation is a work of God, and wholly a work of God. It is not a synergistic work between, a cooperative work between man and God, such that if we fail to do our part, we will in some way lose the blessings of salvation. And one of the passages that I feel is probably the most explicit and certainly clearest in speaking to this is John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. There is so much in this John chapter 6 passage, the longest chapter in the New Testament. And Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will indeed come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And he goes a step further saying this, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing." No one. That's the will of the Father. And Christ, if he failed in this in some way, or if someone were to lose their salvation, then the will of the Father would not be done, and we would have to declare Christ a complete failure. This is not a possibility, though. We know that Christ perfectly fulfilled and continues to fulfill through his intercessory work the will of the Father. And so we declare very vehemently that one cannot lose their salvation. And we must interpret these warning passages in Hebrews as such. In fact, if you just consider the phrase eternal life, and in the Greek that's exactly what it means. It's not a nuanced word in the original language that can be sliced or one way or another. It means exactly what it means in the English, eternal life. And if you could gain eternal life and then in some way lose it, then it was never eternal life in the first place. It actually makes no sense whatsoever. So we affirm strongly, and I think it's important that we begin our study of Hebrews chapter 2 with the affirmation that once one is saved or converted, one will continue in sanctification until Christ returns or until their bodily death. And then when Christ returns, they will be bodily resurrected. Christ will lose not one that the Father has given him. We know this as a biblical fact. I love what Robert Culver states, and I actually quoted this summer in my sermon series on the Ordo Salutis, that's the order of salvation. And he says this, "God preserves us, and I add parenthetically, by grace, so that we may persevere through faith." You see, we are saved by grace through faith. Therefore, God preserves us by his grace so that we might persevere through faith. And yet this faith, as every instance in Scripture where it speaks of faith, always has a particular and very specific object. It's not faith in oneself. It's not this generic faith that you might hear on some talk show here in this country. Rather, it is a very specific faith. It's a faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That is the only faith that will persevere. And so we come here to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. And the author says, "Therefore," now I want to stop there, this first word, "therefore." He is clearly referring back to the first chapter. We don't see these divisions, by the way, of chapters and verses in the Scriptures until sometime in the Middle Ages. And as helpful as they can be in locating certain passages, they can sometimes confuse us, because we seem to think in terms of chapter and verse, do we not? And so when we start a new chapter, we simply assume oftentimes that it's been there, that division has been there all along. And we think in these compartmentalized terms when we read a scripture or a passage or a book in the Bible. But we know that originally this was one letter, possibly one sermon. And so what he's referring back to when he says therefore, is he's referring back to the supremacy of the Son, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is superior to all created things, to include, as he had concluded, to include angels. Christ is far superior than anything in the created order, for he is the agent of all creation. All things came into being by him, through him, and for him. And we know this from the first chapter. And so the author here assumes that you have just read the first chapter, and you continue reading, and you understand very clearly what he's saying. He's saying, remember that Jesus Christ is superior to all things, that the gospel proclaimed by Jesus Christ and the gospel that is Jesus Christ is the anchor to which our faith rests. and the place to which our faith is, in fact, anchored. And so he says, therefore, given that knowledge, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, that very gospel message, lest we drift away from it. What we have heard, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Remember, the original audience of this letter was likely Jewish Christians. These are Christians who had recently, very recently, many of them possibly within a year, let's say, had been converted to Christianity, and they were Jews. They had been raised in their homes, and they had been told stories by no doubt their great-grandparents and their grandmother, who they cherished and loved dearly. And their grandmother may have told them the stories of the sacrificial system, may have told them stories about the wilderness wanderings. She had probably anchored them in the Old Testament, told them of the richness of the Old Covenant. And all of a sudden, Christ comes. In the fullness of time, Christ is born. And Christ says, I am. I am. I'm the fulfillment of everything that you have been told. But you can imagine how these Jews would have felt. You can imagine, and I've said this so many times, the temptation to go back to that which was comfortable. You can imagine the nostalgia that would have welled up inside of a first century Jew when they would have sat down at the Passover table. They had all of these traditions, all of these customs, all of these rituals that they had come to know and to love and to be so familiar with. And probably the smells and the sights of the temple brought something to them that comforted them. And now someone is saying, it has now been fulfilled. Don't do it anymore. It's not necessary. And if you do it, that's fine, but know that it's fulfilled in Christ. So it's no longer necessary. Yes, it was necessary to point to Christ. Yes, it was necessary to pave the way for Christ. But now that Christ has come, just look to Him. Can you imagine how difficult that must have been? We have all of our traditions today. We would deny it, but we do. Think of all of your family traditions that you have. And many of the traditions you wrap in spiritual language to make them, you know, sound more Christian. And imagine somebody come along and say, don't do it anymore. It's really not necessary. Can you imagine how offensive that would be to so many of us? You know, my grandmother taught me this. It's offensive. She'd be rolled over in her grave if she knew. This was the temptation of these first century Jews. Something that is so difficult many times for us to grasp. And the author of Hebrews is saying Christ and Christ alone should be the object of your faith. Not anything that you can do. Yes, you can recall the wilderness wanderings, but know that it was fulfilled in Christ. Yes, you can recall the sacrificial system, but remember it was fulfilled in Christ. Yes, you can recall the beauty of the priesthood, but you no longer need a priest. Christ is your priest. How difficult this was. And he's saying, don't go back. Don't go back to that prison, because that's what it is now that Christ has come. Focus on what you have heard, that is the gospel message, not what you can see and do, which was the Old Testament sacrificial system. This was a challenge. This was a challenge of great consequence for these first century Jews. And right here we see this contrast, if you will, and we will start to see this in the book of Hebrews, a contrast that Martin Luther would have called the difference between law and grace. You see, he's now saying, remember what you have heard, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's the one who in chapter 1 made purification for your sins. He's the one that in chapter 1 is said to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Listen and pay close attention to what you have heard, lest you drift away. And how true is it is for us today. Even in the 21st century, probably no one in this room is of Jewish descent. Maybe you are. Maybe you were raised around a Passover table and you found the fulfillment in Christ, but probably not. But we have those things that we hold on to, those things that sound so Christian that we don't want to give up, but we must continue to understand that, as Paul says in the book of Romans, faith comes by hearing. This is why the author here, who I don't believe is Paul, says pay close attention to what you have heard. Pay close attention to that gospel message. And brothers and sisters, we must continue to remind ourselves, indeed speak the gospel to ourselves daily, to remind us where our salvation comes from, that it's not from ourselves, that it's not by our works, but by Christ alone. C.S. Lewis, in his modern-day classic, Mere Christianity, he says this: we have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in your mind. It must be fed. It must be fed, lest we drift away. You see, biblically, these warning passages, they are real. They are real. They're not disingenuous threats made by God through the apostles. They are real. But we have to understand that they are God's ordained means to accomplish His ordained ends. In other words, God uses these warning passages, and as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we hear them and we heed them. And the warning passages then become the means by which God preserves us that we might persevere through faith. That is the purpose of them. They are genuine warnings. God is not making idle threats to us. But as believers, we look at them, we read them, and because we are born again by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, we believe what they say and we obey them. No, not perfectly, but we obey them. And as such, God uses these warning passages as the means by which to accomplish His ends, which is that Christ will lose not one of the ones that the Father has given Him. And we do have a part to play. We do have a part to play in this process. Now, that may come as a contradiction. It may seem to you, wait a minute, I thought salvation was wholly a work of God's grace, and now you're saying that we have a part to play. Well, what does that mean? Richard Phillips, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, makes this assessment, and it's not very popular. You probably will not hear this in most pulpits being preached this Sunday. He says this: faith is first essentially passive. We do not act, but receive, resting upon Christ's saving action on our behalf. But when it comes to the present tense of our salvation, that which is worked out progressively, namely our sanctification, this is extremely active. In other words, us being born again, our conversion, if you will, our being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, is wholly a work of God's grace. There's nothing that we can do. There is nothing that we can do. God sovereignly makes us born again. And you've heard the analogies here many, many times. It's no more likely that a corpse will rise from the dead than someone who's spiritually dead will be resurrected to spiritual life. God must sovereignly make us born again. Jesus says this in Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3. So, once we are born again, however, we then have a responsibility. We then become active in the process of sanctification. Although God is still the one who is effectively working out His will in our life. The famed 20th century Welsh preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, many would refer to him as the greatest preacher of the 20th century. He says this: in the matter of our righteousness and justification, we can never say too often that we do nothing, we can do nothing, and it is entirely the work of Christ. But once we are saved and given this new life, then the progressive work of sanctification does not call for passivity, and we are exhorted to activity. So we must pay close attention. We must ground ourselves in the Word of God, knowing that only the Word of God is what will keep us anchored to Christ. That's the truth that we must embrace this morning. It is only the Word of God that will keep us anchored to Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no other substitute. Dr. Phillips continues and he says this: many Christians seem intent on using every method except the one highlighted for us through all the Bible, including this very passage, diligent study and understanding of the Word of God. Is that not true or what? I'm going to read that again, just the first part. Many Christians seem intent on using every method except the one highlighted. We are intent on using every method. Christian music, Christian books, even great preachers and teachers to satisfy us and to sanctify us. But there's only one that the Bible has prescribed. There's only one object, if you will, that keeps us anchored to Jesus Christ. And there's no other substitute because nothing else will do it. It's the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Listen to what you have heard the author of Hebrews is saying. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the pastor of Philadelphia's historic Presbyterian 10th Presbyterian Church from 1927 to 1960, he wrote this. It's powerful. It is the Word of God that can establish the Christian and give him strength to overcome the old forces and to live the new. It can never be done in any other way. I'm going to say that again. It can never be done in any other way. You cannot find even one Christian on this earth who has developed into strength of wisdom and witness in the Lord, who has attained it by any other means than the study and meditation of the Word of God. There's no other way. I have absolutely no doubt that if we could interview every Christian who has ever lived or will ever live on their deathbed and ask, what was it that kept you anchored to Christ? And they had to tell the truth. I have a feeling they would at that moment. They would say, you know what? Looking back, it's only the Word of God. It's only the Word of God. And things such as preaching or Christian books or Christian music are only good if they do one thing. That's point you back to the Scriptures. If they don't, they're useless. In fact, they're even distracting. I'll give you another distraction while I'm on this point, and that is prayer. That's right, I said prayer. Prayer is a distraction. Because so oftentimes we take our Bibles, we close them, and then we begin to pray. And we begin to pray. And we begin to pray. And it leads us down a subjective and emotional road that is not grounded in the Word of God. We do not pray in accordance with the Scriptures. We pray in accordance with our feelings. And we feel and we feel and we feel and we feel. And we pray. And we gather together and we share our ignorance amongst each other and we pray. And we abandon the Scriptures. And we wonder why our prayers are not effective. We wonder why there's division in the church. We wonder why all of these things, which feel so Christian, after all, pray for such and such because he or she is going through such a tough time. And we all know what that means. It's gossip, it's slander, it's not rooted in the Scriptures. Yes, sometimes that can be helpful. But we almost always must bring everything we do, to include our prayer lives, in subjection to the Word of God. Always. This is why you are encouraged here to read the Scriptures and pray God's Word back to Him. For that very reason, everything we do, our preaching, our teaching, our prayer lives, everything must be rooted in the Scriptures. Or else it becomes a distraction. And something that we should abandon, I would say, altogether. You see, the author of Hebrews says, you must pay much closer attention to what you have heard, lest you drift away. This is why Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 17, says to the Father, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. This cannot be overemphasized. I could close everything up and stop right here. And maybe you want me to right now. But that would be sufficient because that's what we know from this passage. Pay close attention to what you have heard. But he continues on and he continues to tell why what we have heard is so magnificent. Why is it that we should pay close attention to what we have heard? This is the beauty of the Scriptures. God could simply say, do what I say because I told you to do so. And you know what? Sometimes that's appropriate. But he doesn't do that in his grace. He condescends to us, as John Calvin used to say, like a mother talking to her young child, whispering into her child's ear. He condescends to us, doesn't insult us, but he condescends to us to speak to us in a way that we can understand through the Scriptures. And he explains himself, even though he doesn't have to. And right here, he says, pay close attention lest you drift away. For, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord. And he now begins that comparison. I spoke on this comparison a few weeks ago, but it's brought up explicitly here again. And he begins to compare the old covenant to the new. And he does so by demonstrating the superiority of the new covenant to the old. That the old covenant is now inferior. Now that needs, something needs to be said though before we continue on. It doesn't mean that the old covenant, and I will just in general say the Old Testament, has no value in our lives today. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, however, with respect to salvation, the old covenant could save no one unless you were absolutely perfect. So what does that say for all of us? It doesn't save us, it actually condemns us. And so the old covenant played a perfect and sufficient role in the lives of the believers then and now, in that it exposes our sin. And it does something, it points us to the new covenant. Just as it did those who lived 5,000 years ago. It pointed them to the new covenant. It pointed them to the desperate need, their desperate need for a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not that it's completely useless or that we should demean it, but it's inferior with respect to salvation because the old covenant saved no one, but it condemned everyone except Jesus Christ who fulfilled the old covenant. And so it says, the author says, for since the message declared by angels, what message is that? That's the old covenant delivered at Mount Sinai. And he says it was declared by angels. It was declared by angels and it proved to be reliable. In other words, in that it proved to be reliable, it was true. Recognize that the old covenant was in fact true. It's not false. We should not ignore it. But it only condemned us. Because it demonstrated the standard of God, which is impossible for us as imperfect sinful beings. But it was declared by angels. It was, in a sense, mediated by angels. God delivered to Moses, it appears, on Mount Sinai. He delivered the old covenant, the law, by the mediation of angels. We get this somewhat from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2 says this, Yahweh came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones, that is angels, with flaming fire at his right hand. We get a sense here in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, that God is delivering his law to Moses in the company of angels. Through, in a sense, a mediation of angels. This is what the author of Hebrews is affirming. Also, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, says that the law was ordained by angels through an intermediary. And we also see that Stephen, speaking before the Sanhedrin, in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, says this, that the Jews had disobeyed the laws, even though it had been delivered by angels. And so, the Old Testament law was delivered by angels. It was true. But herein lies the comparison, brothers and sisters. How was the New Testament, how was the New Covenant delivered? It was delivered by the Son, by Jesus Christ. And if you look and read again chapter 1, you get a very clear picture of Jesus Christ. And so if the new covenant was delivered by the Son, who is the heir of all things, the agent of all creation, fully God, the one who made purification for our sins, who sits at the right hand of God the Father, who is far superior than any angel because he created them. If the new covenant is delivered by the Son, how much far superior is that covenant to the one that was delivered by angels? This is his argument. It's a classic Hebrew argument from the lesser to the greater. Consider the one that was delivered by angels, and now compare that to the one that was delivered by the Son. This is the truth of what the author of Hebrews is saying. But what's important here as well is whereas the Old Testament law was delivered by angels, the new covenant was not simply delivered by Jesus. It is Christ. You see, the gospel is not something that Christ simply gives to us. The gospel is Jesus Christ. You see, when we receive salvation, we don't receive simply eternal life and we get to live a very long time and how wonderful that is. When we receive the gospel, when we receive eternal life, we receive Jesus Christ. That is the gift. That's the gift. You can't look any further and you shouldn't look any further. And that should be more than satisfying to all of us. That is eternal life. This is why Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So that when we are in Christ, we have eternal life because Jesus Christ is life. How much far superior, brothers and sisters, is the new covenant to the old? And why would we dare look back to the old, that covenant that condemned us, as opposed to looking forward to Jesus Christ, the one who saves us, the one who made purification for sin, the one who fulfilled the old covenant in himself and in his actions? And so we see something fascinating, though, here in Hebrews chapter 2, for he says this, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and then he says this, and every transgression or disobedience received a just distribution. So not only does he compare the mediators, not only does he say the new covenant is superior to the old because the Son is superior to the angels, he says something else, that in the old covenant, if you broke it, there was a just transgression, or there was a just retribution for your transgression. For every time you sinned and you broke the old covenant, there was an associated punishment. We read this, do we not? In Leviticus chapter 26, we studied it here on a Wednesday evening. The blessings and the curses. The blessings for keeping it perfectly and the curses for breaking it, even in the slightest bit in thought, word, or deed. We also read in Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, but the person that does anything with a high hand reviles Yahweh, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Do you realize that if the Hebrews kept the letter of this law, everyone would have been cut off? Because you know what a high-handed sin is? A high-handed sin is nothing more than an intentional and defiant sin. Knowing that you're doing something wrong and doing it anyway. I'm glad I've never done that. We've all done it. Do you see the standard of the Old Testament? And if they read it through the humble eyes of faith, they would have thought, this is impossible. And that's precisely the point. It's only possible through Christ to keep the Old Testament law. Because Christ kept it on our behalf as our substitute. But you can now see the guile, the arrogance of those first century Jews who truly in their heart of hearts thought that they kept every aspect of the law in thought, word, or deed. It begins to bring to light the arrogance of the Sadducees and especially the Pharisees in the first century. Consider as well Korah, Dathan. We know that they rebelled against Moses, and what did the Old Testament say? The earth swallowed them up in punishment for that. Nadab and Abihu, the strange fire that they made. God consumed them as a punishment and as a just punishment for breaking the old covenant. And so the author of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If there was a just retribution for breaking the inferior old covenant that was delivered by angels, if people were zapped dead then for breaking the inferior old covenant, imagine what the retribution is for rejecting Jesus Christ. Imagine how much more. I mean, consider the angels. They're created. And they're the ones that delivered the old covenant. And if you broke the covenant delivered by angels, you were killed and swallowed up. And look at that. But now look at the covenant that is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. How much more is it to break that one and to reject him? The weight of this passage now becomes clear. He's demonstrating here through a powerful argument why we should keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Our only hope is in him. And I love the word he uses. How can we escape? How can we escape? He's emphasizing the wrath of God here. I hope you see that. He's emphasizing that now in the New Covenant, and certainly was true in the Old as well, but in the New Covenant, to reject Jesus Christ means one thing. Means one thing. That the rejecter of Jesus Christ has the supreme privilege of enduring the eternal wrath of God. That the blood for his sin will be on his own head, to use a biblical analogy. And that will take an awfully long time to satisfy the eternal wrath of God. And as a finite being, it will take us eternity. We call that hell. But for Christ on the cross could endure it to its end in our place in 6 hours in a finite amount of time. Why? Because Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, is eternal himself. And only he could fully satisfy the eternal wrath of an infinitely holy God on our behalf. And it's a rhetorical question, so we don't need to answer it. When he says, how can we escape? How could we escape? You kind of, in a way, get the image, at least I do, and I put it in your notes, of the ark. Not the ark of the covenant, but Noah's ark. It was pointing to Christ, by the way. The purpose of Noah's ark is not to teach our children the names of animals. The purpose of the account of Noah's ark was not to teach us the beauty of a rainbow. The purpose of Noah's ark was to point us to Christ, brothers and sisters. To demonstrate that when we enter into Christ, and Christ is in us, we shall be saved and we shall escape the wrath of God. That's what it is. It's the grace of God that comes through the ark. The grace of God that comes through Christ alone. How could we escape it? If it was so bad back then, imagine how infinitely superior the new is to the old, and how infinitely greater the wrath of God is. So it seems now. This is the argument that he's giving to these first century Jews, and even to us today. And he says something. He uses two words that I hope you didn't miss. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I would submit to you that most Christians today really don't think salvation is all that great. At least that's my opinion, as I've heard it preached from the time I was a child until now. You see, salvation, I think, to most Christians, and I'm not saying they're not genuine Christians. I'm not here to condemn that. I'm not their judge. But the salvation I have heard preached over and over and over again is that something could be summed up something like this. God loves us so much, and he recognizes that we try so hard, that in his grace he gives us salvation. That can sum up with the message I've heard. Just accept Jesus Christ, and he will get in that line before us, and he'll shake your hand and give you a big hug and say, thank you, thank you, thank you. Welcome to my kingdom. That's not a great salvation. It's not great at all. It's not biblical. Until we realize the wrath of God that we escape in Jesus Christ, and the wrath of God that we deserve, that we have offended an infinitely holy God, and he would be perfectly just to condemn us for eternity. He would be perfectly just to do that. All of his attributes would remain perfectly intact if he did that. He would still be loved because he supremely loves himself, the triune God that he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It would not deny his loving nature at all. It would satisfy his wrathful nature. But in his grace, God the Father chose to send his Son to pour out his wrath upon for you and me. Why? Because of the counsel of his own will. That's all we can say. That's a great salvation. A salvation that says that Jesus Christ, while not only being perfect but righteous, and as I've said, there is a distinction, by perfectly fulfilling every aspect of the law and every moment of every day of his life, he goes to the cross and he suffered what you and I should have suffered. He took your sins, your very specific sins. God the Father was very intentional in what he did on the cross to his Son. He knew the specific sins that I have committed and I will commit. He knew them. And those specific sins, it wasn't just this general cloak of sins that he threw on Christ. There were very specific sins. The Father is very intentional. God is very intentional in what he does. He put those specific sins. Imagine the sins that you've committed this week. God knew those. And Christ paid the penalty for those. And the ones you will commit today, and I will commit today and tomorrow and until the day we die. And Christ suffered all that was due those specific sins on our behalf. And what do we get? We get to live a really long time on clouds. That's what many believe heaven is. No, we get Christ's righteousness. He's cloaked with our sin, and he suffers for it. And what do we get in this great exchange? We get his righteousness. And the Father looks at us, and he doesn't see our sin. He sees Christ, because we're in Christ, the ark of Christ, if you will. And what does he do? He blesses us on account of that righteousness that we did none of, that it was actually Christ who did everything. That's a great salvation. And then what do we get? We get eternal blessings, an infinite amount of blessing, that God blesses us with his presence for eternity. Why? Because we're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he sees that righteousness of Christ. And he blesses us on account of that righteousness. He doesn't say, come into my heaven because you did your best. You did your best. Wasn't great, but okay. That's not the God of the Scriptures. And that's not a great salvation. The great salvation says that we will get to enjoy God forever and ever. And we will be face to face with him. Because we will be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And oh, by the way, we will be bodily glorified just like Jesus Christ. Because of what he did, not because of anything we did. And when we know that, that is the means of understanding that great salvation, is the means by which God convicts us to study the Word. Why? Not because we think, if I don't, I'm going to lose my salvation, but because we love him and we want to know him more and more and more. That's the God-ordained means to his God-ordained ends. And this is the great salvation that we dare not drift away from. All the way back in the 8th century B.C., Isaiah in Isaiah 46:4 says, I have made you and I will carry you, I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. What a beautiful passage, foreshadowing what Christ has done. I hear all of those analogies referring to salvation. And I use them a lot, but I think it's appropriate to use it now. The analogy that we are out on the sea and the waves are crashing over our head and we're drowning and God throws out our life vest and all we have to do is reach out and grab it. And we know how wrong that is. Because the fact is that our bones are at the bottom of the seafloor. That's our real estate. Our helpless estate is not that we are drowning and we are in desperate need of a Savior. And if only we could reach out and grab that which God has provided for us, we'll be saved. No, our estate is that we have been dead in a very long time. And our bones are at the bottom of the seafloor, scattered probably across a 10-mile radius. And God the Father sends the Son to go down to gather up the bones and to breathe life into them. And then to grab us by the shirt once we have been born again and to take us and put us back on the ship. That's a great salvation. Anything short, brothers and sisters, is not salvation. Certainly not great. And more than anything, it's not biblical. And this is what God has done for us, his people. How will we escape? How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And then he again explains this salvation. He further explains this salvation. Doesn't have to, but he does. What is this salvation and how do we know it's true? And he concludes here. He says, if that is salvation, was declared at first by the Lord, that is the Son, the superior Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. He talks about the witness. How do we know that that salvation that is so great, how do we know it's true? Well, he says something in accordance with the Old Testament law. You have to understand that for a Hebrew, witness, the concept of witness was absolutely central. Now, when I say witness, I don't mean going out and sharing your faith, although that's important. It's the legal concept of witness. When you have witnesses to testify, so to speak. And how do you know that something is true in accordance with the Old Testament law? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 tells it to us. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You cannot affirm that something is true unless you have two witnesses, at least. Then, in accordance with the Old Testament law, you know something is true. By the way, as a side note, this verse alone powerfully demonstrates the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. Because from eternity past to eternity future, every work of every person of the Godhead has been witnessed by two witnesses. All of the works of the Father have been witnessed by the Son and the Holy Spirit. All of the works of the Son by the Holy Spirit and the Father, and all the works of the Son by the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now that's a powerful truth right now. He is always consistent with His Word. You see, God came first and then the law, which reveals who God is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always working in concert with one another and always bearing witness to the truth of what each one does. And so it was when Christ came to this earth, when the Son became incarnate and lived a righteous life. We didn't need any human witnesses because the Father and the Holy Spirit were bearing witness while He walked. He could have done everything in isolation, and it would have still been true in accordance with the Old Testament because of the truth of the Trinity. But God chose to do something more. He chose to bear witness to His Son through the giving of gifts. Through the giving of gifts. And look what He says here again. He says, salvation was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested by those who heard. How do we know that what Jesus Christ said was true? In one word, apostles. In one word, apostles. Now, we didn't even need the apostles because we still had the Father and the Holy Spirit. But God condescending to us, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt the truthfulness of the testimony of Jesus Christ, did so through the presence of apostles. And so the apostles heard the truth. The apostles heard the truth. And they bear witness to the truth. But how do we know that the apostles are really apostles? He says here, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. You see the beauty of this? The apostles, the multiple apostles, are bearing witness to the truth of what Jesus Christ has to say. And the reason we know that what the apostles said was true is because God bore witness and attested that what the apostles said was true by giving them miraculous signs and wonders to perform. Now that's powerful. That's the genius of God at work here. Again, he says, while God bore witness by signs and wonders. By the way, this is why most scholars, and I being one of them, do not believe Paul wrote this, because this is all past tense. The author of Hebrews does not appear to be one of those who actually saw and heard the Lord Jesus Christ. He's referring back to those. He heard it from someone. He heard the message from someone who had direct contact with Jesus Christ, but it doesn't appear that he did. And God validated, God authenticated, these are my apostles. Why? Because they performed signs, wonders, and many miracles. This is the reason why I will strongly affirm and say that the charismatic gifts or the apostolic miraculous gifts no longer exist today. Because the purpose of them was in the first century to authenticate, these are my apostles who saw me, or who saw Jesus Christ. Who saw Jesus Christ. Who heard what he had to say. Listened to them. And once we had the full scriptures written by the apostles, we no longer need the signs and wonders. In fact, what do signs and wonders do today for those who believe they exist? In one word, distract. In one word, distract. And I hope that doesn't offend you. But if it does, I can't say that I'm sorry. Because if you speak to those who affirm the signs and wonders, they're craving the signs in today's age. You speak to those, and they're not studying the Scriptures. The Scriptures are no longer sufficient. It's the Scriptures plus the signs. And over time, it becomes the signs over and against the Scriptures. And do you see the beauty of the triune God at work here as well? That God the Father sends His Son to declare the gospel message. And then the Holy Spirit gives, according to the sovereign will of God, gifts to the apostles to authenticate their message that Jesus Christ is the true Son of God. You see the beauty and the harmony of the triuneness, if you will, the Trinity of God at work here, authenticating what has been said. And so the author of Hebrews very clearly says, listen. Therefore, listen carefully to what you've heard, lest you drift away. Why? Because the old covenant was mediated by angels. The new covenant is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God and created the angels, of which He is far superior to. And we know this truth. We know this truth because the apostles performed many signs and wonders and miracles, authenticating the fact that what they heard from Jesus Christ was in fact true. So listen to them. And brothers and sisters, we listen to them today, do we not? We read the Scriptures. We hear what Peter, Paul, John, we hear what they said. How do we know it's true? Because God authenticated the message through the miraculous gifts that He gave them. And so now, when we listen to what we've heard, we hear what the Word of God says. It's the Word of God which becomes our anchor. It is the source. It is the source of our life. It is eternal life. And brothers and sisters, may we repeat what the author of Hebrews says to his first century audience, to our 21st century audience. Pay close attention. Anchor yourself in the Scripture, lest you drift away. And in conclusion, I have to recall that great passage. That great passage in Hebrews chapter 17 and Jesus' high priestly prayer. One of my favorite stories of the Reformation involves this passage. John Knox, the namesake of my second son, Atticus Knox, was dying. He was blind. He was on his deathbed and he could not read at that point. And he has his head on his pillow and he looks over to his wife. Actually, he doesn't look because he's blind at this point. And he said, "Honey, please read to me the verse where I first placed my anchor." And picking up the Bible, she read from John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." And brothers and sisters, the only way we will know Him is through the Word of God. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." May we know Christ. May we seek to know Him more and more each day through devotion to His Word. Not that the Word is an idol itself, the physical pages of Scripture, but it is the very revelation of God. It is our life. May we, like Knox, may we, like the apostles, seek to know Jesus Christ more and more and more and more each day through the careful study of His Word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are grateful to You for Your Word and for the grace which has called us out of darkness and into Your light. May our heart's desire and passion be to know You through the study of Your Word. May it be on our lips continually. May we impress these truths on the hearts of our children and our children's children. And in this community of faith, may this be what marks us, our love for you and for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.